This message series is geared towards examining the essential behaviors which lead us to experience the best of what life has to offer, as Jesus promised in John 10:10. That is, we may have a full and abundant life. This abundant life is not about money or fame, prestige or glamour, but it's about experiencing the best of what God has to offer in this life for our mind, body, and soul. Last week in our message series, Flourishing, we learned that to flourish means to be in a vigorous state or to thrive or to be in one's prime, to prosper. And last week we looked at how consistent daily prayer helps us flourish in our vertical relationship with God. This week in my message series, Flourishing, Deepening Your Inner Disciple, we uncover what it means for followers of Christ not to be experts on Christianity, but to be students of Jesus. And there's an important difference. We read from Mark chapter 8, verses 31 through 38. He, Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." Let us pray. Holy God, open our ears to hear your word. Open our minds so that we can understand, and open up our hearts to receive your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What does it mean to be a good student, a good learner, or observer? When you think of a student, do you think about sitting in rows of desks in a classroom, staring at a chalkboard or a smartboard? Days upon days of boredom, or maybe long hours in the library? Or does being a student mean observing what it means to watch, to listen, to observe? There's an apocryphal story of a small plane with 5 passengers on it. Halfway to their destination, the engine starts to sputter and fails, and the pilot comes out behind the curtain, wearing a parachute on his back. He says, "Passengers, I have some bad news and I have some good news. The engines malfunctioned and we're going down. The good news is there are parachutes in this compartment over here. The bad news is that there are 5 of you and only 4 parachutes. So you're going to have to work it out among yourselves. I know you have many choices in air travel, and I'd like to thank you for choosing our airline and wish you the best, wherever your final destination may be." And with that, the pilot jumps out of the door, right there in front of all the passengers. Well, a woman shot up, and from her seat, she said, "I'm one of the most prominent brain surgeons in all of the Northeast, and my patients depend on me." So she grabbed a parachute pack and leaped out. Well, a man stood up and said, I'm a partner in a large law practice, and my office would just fall to pieces without me. He grabbed a parachute and jumped out. Another man stood up and purported to be the smartest man in the world. He said, my IQ level is so high, I don't even want to mention it, I don't want to make you feel bad, but surely you must understand I must have a parachute. And he grabbed a pack and jumped out of the airplane. Now there were only two people left on the plane. There was an older man and a younger man who had just turned 18. The older man said, son, you take the last parachute. You're young. You have your whole life ahead of you. I've had a good run. I'll take the fall on this one. God bless you and your safe landing. Well, the teenager looked up at the older man and said, sir, thank you. It means a lot to me. But there are still two parachutes left. Remember the smartest man in the world? He just grabbed my backpack. Like I said, being a careful observer and learner can really pay off in life. I've always wanted to go skydiving myself. I find the idea exhilarating and exciting. However, I don't find too many people willing to pay good money just to jump out of a perfectly good airplane and hope that their parachute opens. To most of us, this sounds like madness, craziness, and is a recipe for disaster, maybe even a tool of death for some of us. In Mark chapter 8, Jesus tells his followers that he has the recipe for life, and that it doesn't sound very life-giving, but it sounds very life-ending. In effect, Jesus is telling his followers he's going to jump out of the airplane of life and do it without a parachute. In verse 31, Jesus is to undergo four actions, three of which sound very life-draining actions, and the fourth just sounds impossible. First, Jesus is to suffer at a rate that no one wants to endure. Second, Jesus is going to be rejected by the religious and educational community, the establishment, to be a laughingstock. Third, he is to be killed, which sounds like it's directly related to the first two. In the fourth, he's going to come back to life. To Peter, this sounds like madness. It's idiocy. This sounds like a recipe for disaster. This does not sound like flourishing Jesus. It sounds like a tool of death. Peter, in verse 32, really lets Jesus know what he thinks about his plan. The English translation states that Peter rebuked Jesus. Now, Mark uses the same Greek word that he used to describe Jesus's rebuke of unclean spirits and demons earlier in Mark's gospel. This is a strong rejection of Jesus's plan for his life. Peter doesn't want any part of this, not for Jesus, not for himself. But Jesus, in return, rebukes Peter in no uncertain terms. Then Jesus does the most unpredictable thing. He turns to those who are not part of the conversation in verse 34. Jesus calls to the crowds, the disciples, to listen to one more insight. They must deny themselves and take up their cross. Then Jesus drops this Yoda from Star Wars maxim upon his listeners in verse 35. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. How are we to understand these words of Jesus, this talk of suffering and crosses and losing and saving and death and following? Why is it that Jesus seems to be more of a mysterious sphinx than a plain truth teller. What can be learned from these cryptic words about flourishing? We may quickly read over it, but this passage's crux is this key concept. Becoming a follower of Jesus requires us to become a disciple of Jesus. Disciple from the Greek simply means student. Jesus taught this, being a careful learner or student or follower of Christ pays off. We tend to think of being a student as a grade school concept or for really, really smart people. Out of all the identities that Jesus could have made for his followers, students was the one thing that Jesus wants us to be. We read that in the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. But Jesus, wanting us to be disciples, does Jesus want us to be expert Christians, consultant Christians, professional Christians, Christian contributors, Christian influencers, guru Christians, reality TV Christians? How about rock star Christians? No, we are to be followers, disciples, students in the ways of Jesus. Now, I recognize that not everyone is automatically in this mode of student. For some of us, we're just glad we barely got out of algebra class with a passing grade, myself included. Over 20 years ago, something happened in the way that I thought about being a student. My grandmother saw the world changing before her eyes, and she observed that people weren't writing letters as much as they used to, maybe not picking up the phone as they once did, not utilizing encyclopedias, but there was something else, another source people were going to. There was this thing called the internet, and I know it sounds crazy, but we all use it today. But she wanted to join in this movement, but she didn't know anything about it. Emails, modems, PCs, microchips, internet speed. She didn't get it. She grew up poor in rural Appalachian Kentucky, graduated high school in 1942. What did she know about computers? However, rather than being paralyzed by emerging technology, talk of megabytes and CD-ROMs, my 80-year-old grandmother started down a path of learning about all of this technology. So she went to her local library, asked questions, took some classes on computers, asked her family for help, and she started to learn the basics. She became a student again. After some months, she bought a computer and turned on the screen and got on the internet and started sending some of her first emails. One of her first went to me, and she wrote, "Hello, grandson, it's me, your ma'am. I'm so glad I could join with you in this new technology. Now I see what all this fuss is about," she wrote. I was shocked. My 80-something-year-old grandmother learned to join in the 21st century's greatest advancement. My grandmother's newfound skills, practices, and habits in the computer realm could have never happened if she did not commit herself to becoming a student. She committed to the community of those offering their talents, skills, and knowledge base. And she had to continue to learn because she recognized that there was more to discover in order to flourish into a new reality. All of this because she took a posture of a student. If she had simply bought a computer without any learning or community guidance or help, turned on the machine, she probably would have never had her eyes open to the new possibilities that were before her. Likewise, we are tempted to buy into this thing called life or faith, and we sit there and we try to turn it on, and we have a hard time discovering what life has to offer because we never fully commit to being a student of Jesus. We want the self-help book version of Christianity and not the disciple flourishing version of Christianity. The late Christian author and philosopher Dallas Willard once wrote that there's a temptation to being what he called a vampire Christian. That is, one in effect that says to Jesus, as he wrote, "I'd like a little of your blood, please, but I don't care to be your student or to have your character. In fact, won't you just excuse me a little while I get on with my life, and I'll see you in heaven." But can we really imagine that this approach that Jesus finds acceptable? You might wish to think about what your life amounts to before you die, about what kind of person you are becoming. God, on the other hand, offers us an alternative when we commit to the posture of being a student, a follower of Jesus, following his actions, how he treated power, what Jesus did, who he spent time with, who he loved. We can experience this type of life, abundant life, that John chapter 10, verse 10 speaks about. When we commit to the talents, skills, knowledge of the community of disciples in our church, we experience flourishing. What you have to ask yourself today is, am I a Christ follower, a disciple? If the answer is no, then you and I can have a very different conversation about this life-saving soul business that Jesus offers. If the answer is yes, then you're ready for step two, deepening your inner disciple. Your studentship of Jesus is ready. You are ready to experience the flourishing that comes from patterning your life around Jesus. You're ready to bear your cross. But please know, the cross of Jesus is not about heavy burdens, for as Jesus tells us, his yoke is light in flourishing. A disciple is a person following Jesus, carrying their cross on a journey of inner connection with God, which makes a difference in four key relationships in their lives: with God, with others, with themselves and the world. Every week you come to church or worship with us online, you've denied yourself an hour or so of doing something else. You are doing the work of following, of being a disciple of Jesus. Every time you financially and generously give to God through our church, instead of purchasing that new car this year, you're flourishing as a disciple of Jesus. That Bible study or small group that you've decided to engage with, learning more about God's Word and instead of spending that time watching Netflix, you are flourishing as a disciple of Jesus. You forgive that friend who hurt you all those years ago. Instead of holding a grudge, you choose forgiveness. You are flourishing as a disciple of Jesus. When you lead in one of our ministries in our church, whether it's singing or praying or serving or coordinating with others, you're flourishing as a disciple of Jesus. Those moments of prayer you join with your children, your family, or your friends, instead of listening to talking heads, talking lips on the radio, you're flourishing as a disciple of Jesus. When you carve out that afternoon, serving at the Samaritan Center in downtown Syracuse, serving that meal, instead of serving a meal trying to impress some people you know, you are flourishing as a disciple of Jesus. Those meetings you contribute in your presence on committees and teams in our church, instead of watching the game, you're flourishing as a disciple. When you say yes to volunteer with our children or youth instead of organizing your trophy collection, you're flourishing as a disciple. That meeting you have with one of our Stephen ministers because you're going through a tough time, you're flourishing as a disciple of Jesus. In order to grow in your flourishing, you're going to have to leave something behind in order to gain something new in your flourishing. Maybe it's time, a habit, an idea, fear, money, attention, or a vice. We must lose it in order to gain flourishing. As Christian author and speaker and fellow Eastern University alum Shane Claiborne points out, Jesus did not send us into the world to make believers, but to make disciples. He writes, "You can worship Jesus without doing the things he says. We can believe in him and still not follow him." Jesus, in Mark 8, invited Peter, the disciples, crowds, you, and me to follow these actions. Called, follow, take, lose, gain, save. If you want to flourish in your life, your spiritual life, we must engage in this cycle of being a disciple. Called, follow, take, lose, gain, save. This is not a once and done prescription, but rather it's what I call the cycle of discipleship. It is meant to be lived over and over and over. It is lived daily, not twice a year on Easter and Christmas. Will you today commit to not just being a believer in Jesus, but a flourishing disciple of Jesus? Let's pray. God, we are sometimes challenged by the words of Jesus. Case in point, the very dramatic words in Mark chapter 8. God, if we are to take up our cross to follow you, help us then to have the strength, the patience, the hope, the grace, the kindness, and the mercy to be able to not only follow your Son Jesus, but also to be a disciple, one who is able to contribute to the world, to our family, to our friends in such a way that we live a flourishing life, that we are distributing your love, your grace, your compassion, but also distributing your teaching. Help us, O Lord, understand that we must become students of your Son, to follow in his ways, his steps, his behaviors, his way of life. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.